This morning we have come to the last message in our brief series on the book of Esther. And the end of the story presents the vindication of God and his people. We're going to be considering chapters 9 and 10 in this summary message. What we have in this inspired book is an historical account of real people in real events in real times. This is not fiction. This is not something that was made up to teach a moral lesson. This is actual history, and what I've tried to do throughout the series is to wed this to the history of the world that surrounds the story of Esther, and we have seen that. In particular, this is about the Jewish people living in Persian exile under the reign of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes the Great, and it takes place during the time of 483 to 473 BC. But what is the book about? Well, there are different ways to answer that question. If you ask me in a surface way what the book is about, we could talk about Esther and Mordecai and Haman and the basic plot line of the story. And we understand that because we've been through most of these chapters now. But if you look beyond the surface, and I were to answer that question theologically, I would give this answer. Here's what Esther is about in a theological sense. The account of Esther is all about the overruling providence of God in all the dealings of men. The overruling providence of God in all of our lives. That's what we have portrayed in the narrative of Esther. God is sovereign. It is a joy to proclaim that truth. God is sovereign over good, and he is sovereign over evil. God controls even the smallest details and contingencies of life. He is the God not only of epochs and of seasons, he is the God of moments and of seconds. Even though God's name never appears in the book of Esther, which is also true of the Song of Solomon, this narrative is full of God's power. Full of God's handwork in the daily intricacies of life. Esther reminds us that God is sovereign over all of the events of history. Every minute detail is planned and controlled by God. And this truth, of course, gives us, who are believers, great hope, especially during hard times, as our brother Brant just referred to. We go through hard seasons of life, dark valleys, valleys of the shadow of death. And the truth that we have in a book like Esther, and it's not unique to Esther, but it's like the truths that we see elsewhere in Scripture that bear us up by pointing us back to God. This is our hope in hard times. For us to look to God, and in particular, to God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to graph the book of Esther visually, if you just picture a graph, I don't have visual aids or PowerPoint behind me, but if you would just think in your mind, on the canvas of your mind, of a graph of a V, the letter V, that's like the plot line of Esther. You think the story begins and it has a downward trajectory until you get to the end of chapter 5, and then the pivot point comes at the beginning of chapter 6, and everything for the Jews begins to trend upward in the storyline. It's a beautiful plot line, and it divides the book into two nice sections with the upswing as we begin chapter 6. Now, there are, of course, a few notable upswings in the first half of the book, but the bulk of the story appears to be headed toward a downward trajectory, and that trend continues right until we get into chapter 6. And what is chapter 6? Well, the king can't sleep. The king wants to go to bed. It's late at night. He can't sleep. He has insomnia. I've been there. Many nights I've had insomnia. And I want to remind us that God is the God of insomnia. God works through the nights that we can't sleep, as well as the nights that we fall asleep as soon as our head hits the pillow. God is sovereign over that. And we have that as a major part of the turning point in this story. Now, Mordecai had done a wonderful thing, but it was 5 years earlier when the king can't sleep, 5 years before the king has insomnia, Mordecai thwarted a plot to assassinate the king. He never was rewarded. He was never honored in any way. And so the king, looking for some sedative to put his mind to sleep, says, bring the records. Bring the records of the chronicles of the city. So the city records, the chronicles of all the cases that came in and out of the courts of their city, are being read. This is going to put the king to sleep. But in the record, at the point where the scribe is reading, is the account of Mordecai thwarting this plot against the king. And so the king asks that great question, has he been rewarded? No, the answer is no. He's not been recognized in any way. And so the king decides to honor Mordecai in chapter 6. And the honor is unwittingly bestowed by Haman, Mordecai's avowed enemy. There is great animosity that we have considered over these weeks between Haman and Mordecai. And so now the tables are turned. And from that point on, everything begins to move up, up and away for Esther, for Mordecai, and for all the Jewish people living in Persia. And so now we have come to the glorious conclusion of this narrative. Listen now as I read chapters 9 and 10 to fix this inspired narrative into our minds and hearts. And again, because the narrative is long, I'll not ask you to stand this time, but just please listen with your hearts attentive to God's word. And after I read this, we will consider the four movements within these final two chapters. Listen now as I read God's word. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aradatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who are in the king's province is also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that this evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regards to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Esther chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and on the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, in this message today, we want to consider in our remaining time 4 points, 4 concluding applications. First, we're going to see the tables are turned. That's in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The tables are turned. Second, Haman's 10 sons are hanged in verses 11 through 19. Third, a feast is established called Purim. And this is the historical basis for Esther's inclusion in the Bible, and that's covered in verses 20 through 32. And fourth, a godly man is exalted, and that is covered with 3 verses in Esther 10. If you go back to Esther 9:1 and look at Esther 9:1, that opening verse of chapter 9 is like a thesis statement for all that follows from this point. Esther 9:1 says, "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them." End quote. Now in these first 10 verses of Esther chapter 9, we see how the tables are turned. That will be our first point this morning. The tables are turned. This is where the hateful anti-Semitic forces stirred up by wicked Haman throughout Persia came back upon their own heads on the appointed day of wrath. Now we're going to see how there is this custom law that you can never change a law that's written in the Medes of the Persians. That's one of their customs. So they couldn't change the law. They couldn't take it off the books, but what he could do was make another law to go alongside of it. And that's what we're going to see actually happen. So they didn't change the law, but he said, all right, here's another law that kind of supersedes it, and you can run this new law beside it that will protect the Jews and will also tell the citizens of Persia that they're not obligated to obey the first law. So even though the first law stays on the books, technically they're not changing it. A new law says you don't have to do it. And the Jews can defend themselves, and they're backed up by Ahasuerus' army. Now, that's a pretty amazing reversal. So that is what is happening. It was Augustine who said, "Each man's sin is the instrument of his punishment, and his iniquity is turned into his torment," end quote. Well, that's what we see happening here. It happens to those who conspired with Haman to kill the Jews. Everything changed. As it says in Esther 9:1, the reverse occurred. Now, we know from recent history that the enemies of the Jewish people are still around. Yes, anti-Semitism still exists. Racism is alive and well in the 21st century. Anti-Semitic hatred continues to spread like a virulent disease passed along from parent to child or from professor to student through the academies. It's all around us. But in Esther 9, we have a microcosm, a little miniature picture of how all anti-Semitic forces will ultimately end. They will all end in judgment and retribution unless those who are in those sins flee to Christ. Christ will forgive any sin. Any sinner who comes to Christ this day can have full forgiveness, full remission for their sins. But you must come to Christ today, because God hates and condemns all forms of racism. Let's make that very clear. Racism is of the devil. Racism is satanic. It is a great evil. God hates and condemns all forms of racism. When you think back in the Old Testament, you want to see an object lesson of how God feels about racism. Think of Moses with Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12. There is this classic example where Moses has married an African wife, a Cushite. She's dark skinned. And Miriam and Aaron are criticizing Moses for having married a Cushite woman. And God says, let's all go to the tent of meeting. So Moses and Miriam and Aaron go to the tent of meeting. And God rebukes Miriam and Aaron for the sin of racism. And then the cloud of the Lord departs, and Miriam is left standing white as snow with leprosy. She is covered with leprosy. I don't know why Aaron wasn't covered with leprosy. He was also sinning, but only Miriam is standing there covered with leprosy. It's as if God is saying, you think light skin is good? Let's try this. How about leprosy? White as snow. Her skin becomes flaky, dead, white skin. And so Moses goes out to plead for his sister. He says, Lord, please heal her, please. And he begs for her life. And God says, if her father had as much as spit in her face on the day of her birth, she would have been shut out of the camp for 7 days. And so with this, they knew that Miriam had to be out of the camp for 7 days. But the Lord took away her reproach and he healed her. But the object lesson should not be missed. God hates racism. Now, in verses 1 through 10, we see how God reverses these anti-Semitic forces, these racist forces throughout the Persian Empire, and he brings victory to the Jewish people, his people, who bear his name, who bear his covenant, who are the people carrying the promised seed of Christ. The Jews have amazing victories, first in the legal realm with the change of the laws, not really the change, but really a supplementary law that invalidates the first law. And then on the streets, they have another kind of a practical victory with an edict to slaughter their enemies who sought their harm. So God makes his people to dwell in safety with legal protection and with favor from the king. And not only is the law changed, but the king asks Esther if she has any other petitions. Now, you can tell the king loves Esther. He loves her. This is not just a natural love. This is a providential favor by God. God is granting favor to Esther for the Jews. It's for all of the Jews that God is granting this providential, supernatural love for Esther. And as a matter of fact, she does have another request. And in verses 11 through 19, we learn how Haman's sons are hanged. Esther asks that Haman's 10 sons who are already killed, by the way. They were killed in verses 7 through 10. But now she's saying, let them be hanged on the gallows, and that the Jews be allowed to repeat the destruction of their enemies for the second day of slaughter. Incidentally, the hanging was added because to the Jewish people, it is a scourge, a particular offense to be hanged on a tree or a form of a tree like a hangman's noose. It is a form of a public humiliation. It is a way of saying, so also be done to those who commit this offense. That's what the crucifixion represented in the first century. And the Jews saw it as a curse. Cursed is one who is hanged on a tree. And so we have another form of a hanging on a tree by this hanging on the gallows. Now, incidentally, this also explains why the Feast of Purim was to be celebrated for 2 days instead of one. Because they did the slaughter for 2 days by the request of Esther. The request is granted. The bodies of Haman's 10 dead sons are now publicly hanged on the gallows. You see, God eventually settles all accounts. Most of them won't be settled in this life. I want you to remember that. God will not settle all accounts in this life, but he does settle some. We see that God does give justice to some in an earthly sense. And it's a grace that he does this. It's especially a grace to those who will learn the lesson of God's judgment and apply it to ourselves and repent while there is still time, while it's still called today, because God eventually settles all accounts, either in this life or ultimately in the next. But blessed for those who repent in this life, who will not have to face the second death. Puritan Thomas Adams put it well. He said, that which a man spits against heaven shall fall back on his own face. That's what we see with these anti-Semitic forces. They are spitting against heaven, wanting to kill the Jews, slaughter the Jews, to rub the name of God out of history. And their spit is falling back on their own faces. This is what happened to Haman and his entire household. It's much like the fall of Saddam Hussein and his sons in the emancipation of Iraq, to which I've referred in previous messages. This is the silent witness of the gallows. Now, the edict of the king, which was given in chapter 8, verse 11, that allowed the Jews to plunder the people whom they killed. In other words, it allowed them to kill people and then take their property, take any goods, any money, anything they wanted from their houses. The king is saying, it's yours if you want it. You can take whatever you want from those you killed. It's an amazing liberty. The Jews could have legally enriched themselves in this way, but watch what happens. The Jews in Esther 9, when they carry it out, you notice they didn't touch the plunder. They didn't touch it. We're told that three times in Esther 9, in verses 10, and again in verse 15, and again in verse 16, they didn't touch the plunder. And I think one of the reasons, although the Bible doesn't tell us this, I think one of the reasons is because it's not for material gain. They're saying it's not because we want to enrich ourselves in this life, but because we want to give glory to God for his deliverance, for the spiritual victory that he has delivered us from annihilation for the preservation of the seed, who is Christ. That's the point. It's not that they might have physical wealth, although there's nothing wrong with having material gain. But it can muddy the waters, and it can give people the wrong impression about what the real point is. And here they said, no, hands off. We're not going to enrich ourselves at this point, for God has spiritually enriched us. And so they focused only on the mission of preserving the Jewish people from this planned Holocaust, and God overwhelmingly delivered. Now, this is why Purim is observed for 2 days each year. Now, they took the 14th and the 15th days of Adar. Do you know when Adar is? It happens to be the month of March. We are in the month of Adar right now. Now, I'm not clever enough to have planned this because of God's providences. This message happened to fall right in the middle of the month of Adar, right before the festival of Purim takes place this next week. Wednesday and Thursday of this next week, the Jews observe the festival of Purim for those 2 days. And so this is how verse 19 closes. Now, in the next section, we're going to learn more about how the Feast of Purim is established. This is verses 20 through 32. The Jews commemorate their rescue from a Persian Holocaust by wicked Haman, and they establish the keeping of Purim for all future generations among the Jews. Now, this is a feast that reminds the Jews and all others of God's ultimate judgment against all racism. Now, that's one, I guess you could call it a superficial application. That's not really the main point, but it is an application. It's God's judgment against all forms of racism. But here's the main point. This is especially about God's preservation of the promised seed. The promised seed throughout all generations until the time of Christ. Because Christ is the focal point of history. And the cross of Christ is the apex of all human history. Everything before the cross ascends upward to it. And everything after the cross descends downward from it. The cross is the focal point of history as Christ is the subject of all of history. That's why Christ is the main theme of all of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it is Christ. It's all of Christ. It's all about Christ coming, Christ in prophecy. And then in the New Testament, it is Christ has come, Christ in fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. Everything before Christ was a shadow. Now in Christ, we have the substance. And so here we have the celebration of the preservation of the seed who would come in Christ himself. I read many commentaries on the book of Esther. And in one commentary on Esther by Reverend Derek Prime, he included this modern reference to the ongoing significance of Purim among the Jews. In the undergraduate newspaper at Cambridge University, the following journal announcement appeared. It said, Cambridge University Jewish Society, Sydney Campaign Against Racism, Persian Fancy Dress Party to celebrate the Purim Festival, located in the Knox Shaw Room, Sydney, 8:30 p.m. That's current modern history. We're still remembering Purim. And I would just say to us, those of us in Christ, racism's days are numbered. The days of racism are numbered. And no one who names the name of Christ should ever hold racial animosities, much less act on them, much less say things that are hateful because of the color of one's skin or because of one's ethnicity. But ultimately, God reminds us in the book of Esther that all in Christ are heirs of promise, and no purpose of God for his people can be thwarted. Now, the lessons from Esther and Mordecai and Haman still witness to us today. They, being dead, still speak. But this feast is not to perish among the descendants of the Jews. Queen Esther co-authors with Mordecai a decree to perpetuate the Feast of Purim. And finally, in what may have been a postscript to summarize the book, Esther 10 reveals how a godly man is exalted. A godly man is exalted. Esther 10 is only three verses. Esther 10 can be read in its entirety in less than a minute. But listen now as I read Esther 10 one more time. Esther 10 says, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. End quote. This is amazing resolution. Verse 3 records how a godly man is exalted. And he was exalted not seeking the spotlight. Remember, he was in anonymity. How was he discovered? Providence. It was providence. He wasn't promoting himself. He was being faithful in the dark. He was faithful in the shadows. It is God who ushered his man into the light. This is how God works. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to be our own marketers. We don't have to broadcast what we do. We need to be faithful in private and let God be the God of providence to put us where he pleases. The way Mordecai was faithful in those 5 years when nobody said anything about his faithful, heroic act. He waited for God to act. And now look at him. Mordecai is second in rank to one of the most powerful leaders in all of world history, the leader of the Persian Empire. This is God. God's work is to exalt one and bring another to nothing. This is what God does. This is the story of history. The Jews become a powerful people in the territory of this powerful king. And the book of Esther begins not with the wisdom of Ahasuerus, but with his foolishness. We see how foolish he is. He's hosting this drunken party before a supposed victory that he never has. He loses the battle that he's celebrating preemptively. He thinks he's going to win the battle. He's having this drunken feast for a week, and then he loses the battle. He's a foolish man. And yet God uses that unconverted pagan as an instrument to protect his people. And look at how the story ends. It ends with this foolish king being more protected, more exalted, more revered because of the number two man in his administration. What a lesson. If you were in the second chair position, that is a hard place to be. You know, it's difficult to be in the first chair, but it takes a special man, a special woman to be in that second place for the glory of God. And I want to commend that position to you. For many of us, that's where we will serve. Some of us will serve in the third or fourth or fifth chair. Be faithful where God puts you. Don't think of yourself as in a rank that is less valuable because you're subordinate. God's kingdom runs through subordination. There is submission throughout the kingdom of God. But sometimes a less than stellar candidate can win an election because of who the second man is on the ticket. That's so true. Now, Mordecai is acclaimed among the Jews, and he's highly honored among them, seeking the welfare of his people and speaking peace to all of them. So it's like he's in this position and he's preaching now. He's preaching to the Jews. He's preaching not from the channels or the alleys of the streets, but from the throne. Now he can preach from the throne because God put him there. You know, the influence of this devoted, godly man throughout his faithful conduct and his selfless concern for others, this emboldens a beautiful, sacrificial young queen to act for the good of God's people, the Jews. Mordecai's example remains for us today, as does that of Queen Esther. It's all about God's providence. I want to remind you of the providence of God. The providence of God is always, always for our good. Doesn't always look good. Sometimes it does. Sometimes we see glorious answers to prayer and we say, praise God. That's exactly what we prayed. God in his mercy does that. He does answer prayers. And he does it sometimes in a way that looks glorious to us. But sometimes he answers prayer in a way that we say, why, Lord? Why did you do this? This looks like a dark, frowning providence. And what Scripture reminds us is that for his people, it's always good. Always good, even when it doesn't look good. And the difference is we don't have heaven's perspective yet. There are some things that we will never be able to rightly appraise as good and glorious until we are standing in heaven and have heaven's perspective. Many years ago, I came across a wonderful set of verses written by theologian A.T. Pearson, and I was so riveted by these words when I read them in seminary. And I wrote these down, and I believe these words provide a fitting summary for the book of Esther. Listen as I read these words by A.T. Pearson. Back of all that foes have plotted, or that friends have wisely planned, human schemes or work of demons moves a hidden higher hand. Man's horizon is but finite, present mysteries ensnare. Wrongs in vain cry for avenging, and hope is tempted to despair. But when God unveils the future, his exact and full reward will reveal an even balance in the judgments of the Lord. Through the mystic fabric woven on the great historic loom, runs the golden thread of purpose, not the iron threads of doom. Warp and woof are heaven's making. pattern beautiful and wise, pattern hidden on the earth side, but perfect to celestial eyes. Every action, every actor, great or little, foe or friend, like converging paths of empire to one great milestone tend, all minutest threads inwoven into God's complete design, perfect its color pattern, filling out its grand outline. Yet God's agents act with freedom, choosing whether love or hate, close allegiance, bold defiance, slaves to no relentless fate. True, the hand divine is hidden, moving secret and unseen, through the acts of life's long drama, managing every shifting scene. Nothing happens accidental. All that men ascribe to chance, choice of God has first determined. Nothing escapes his glance. Men may cast their lots and gamble with their deeds as with their dice, count capricious fortune mother of their virtues or their vice. Man proposes, but God disposes. All things his design fulfill, even human wrath, unconscious, serves to execute his will. This the goal of all the ages, highways, byways, higher bend, and despite all foes and factions, God is victor in the end. And so man's festival of Purim, read in faith's illumined sense, shall be seen in realms eternal as the feast of providence. Would you pray with me? Father, although your name never appears in the chronicle of Esther, we clearly see by faith your hand throughout every shifting scene. I pray that we would learn to see your hand in the details of our lives as well. May we see your work in the mundane of our days. We thank you that your pattern will prevail over all the wrongs we see around us. The wrongs in our world and in our society are legion. But we rejoice that you're guiding us. We rejoice even when our way seems shrouded in darkness and in mystery. We trust ourselves to you. Our prayers that you would be glorified in our lives as we trust you in the darkness of our experiences, until you bring us into the broad sunlit uplands of clear perspective from the summit of Mount Providence. In all of our days, through all of our ways, may your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be praised and exalted and magnified. May he be glorified through us both individually and corporately as a church. And it's in the great and powerful name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, that we pray these things. Amen.